Okay, very good. Well, this morning I just finished a topical series, and I finished that topical series by walking through a passage of Scripture. This evening I'm going to continue our expositional series by going topical. Over the past 2 weeks of Hebrews, we've been considering the relationship between Jesus and the priesthood of Melchizedek. We have one more week on that. Next week, we're going to finish up Hebrews 7 and continue to consider this relationship. And as we have studied through this, we've understood the significance of the reality that Jesus did not come from the line of Aaron and of Levi, but rather from the line of Judah. And yet he is still our mediator and a great high priest. And as we've considered this, we've recognized the significance and the importance that Christ did not come out of Levi, that Christ is not a high priest after the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood, but rather after the priesthood of this man, Melchizedek, who we find in Genesis, and who connects us not to a lineage or to a genealogy or to a specific people group. It's not dependent upon those things. His priesthood was not connected to those things, nor connected to the legal demands and judgments of the law, because, of course, this was well before the law was instituted. And we talked a little bit last week about the significance of the fact that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. We acknowledged that in this, in Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek, Abraham submitted himself in spiritual in recognition of a spiritual authority that Melchizedek had, and thus by Abraham submitting himself to said spiritual authority, by virtue of that, those who were in him or his posterity was also spiritually submitted to Melchizedek. And so as we see the Levitical priesthood come around, by whom the people of Israel paid their tithes, or unto whom the people of Israel paid their tithes, in a acknowledgement of a spiritual design and spiritual authority. Levi, by virtue of Abraham's paying his tithes to Melchizedek, also paid tithes to Melchizedek, thus asserting or establishing the reality that the priesthood of Melchizedek was spiritually superior to the priesthood of Aaron and Levi. And that's what we walked through last time, and we will continue that next week, walking through the text and connecting this a little more closely to the law, and in that the Levitical priesthood is under the dictates and the prescriptions of the law of Moses. If the Levitical priesthood is an inferior or a subordinate priesthood, then we can understand some things about the law as it relates to the law and grace, and recognizing that the law had a purpose, but it was a temporal purpose and a subordinate purpose to God's greater design and greater intent. But for this week, I want to go in a little bit of a different direction. I guess I should get that slide going here. I want to go in a bit of a different direction. There are times where certain things come up, and I'm a preacher who, as a general rule, those of you that have come more recently wouldn't know this because I've been topical in the morning for half a year, but as a general rule, I preach chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And when you preach chapter by chapter, verse by verse, there's some tremendous benefits. One of the benefits is that I don't get stuck on something, right? Something that's important to me or that matters to me that I end up talking about again and again and again, and I become imbalanced, and thus perhaps the church becomes imbalanced. Well, there's also benefits in that it allows us to explore the whole counsel of God. I don't know if you've ever been to the archive page of Legacy Baptist Church's website, but if you go to that page on our sermons page, click on the archives or see all sermons, it's really exciting to see how much of the Bible we've made it through in the last 10 years. Though many of you haven't been here for that. But one of the downsides, if you will, of expositional preaching is that there are certain things that need to be covered that don't get covered very often. And in one sense, it's a good thing that you cover it when the Bible covers it. In another sense, there are certain things that there are certain compilation doctrines that are only covered by taking many passages and putting them together. So when we come to a passage like this, where we read about the tithe, and as a matter of fact, this is the only time we find that word in the New Testament, I take these oftentimes as opportunities to get topical for a week and to speak to some other things related to church or to life or to doctrine or whatever it might be. and to connect them to our lives in a meaningful way. So that's what I'm going to do today. It's my desire that in our time together, we will understand what the tithe is. We talk about tithing. You've heard messages on tithing. We've established the nature of church giving by tradition throughout the course of many generations in the United States. And yet you also know, for those of you that are well acquainted with our church, that we do giving a little differently in this church. A part of that is a perspective on what the Bible actually says about the nature of giving and the nature of giving specifically to a church or to a ministry as opposed to just giving to whoever, whenever, for whatever reason. And so I hope that in our time we'll understand what the tithe is, what the tithe isn't, the Christian relationship to it. That word gets bantered around. Preachers use it. Churches use it. People use it. What's our connection to it? That's my desire. And there is a fair bit to cover. As a matter of fact, there's quite a bit to cover. So we're going to get busy just getting into it. I've got a lot of tracing to do this evening. We're going to trace the concept and then connect ourselves to it. So the concept of the tithe is actually first introduced in the interaction of which we spoke of last week. It's first introduced in that passage we've already studied between Abraham and Melchizedek. And we do not see it come up again until the Levitical priesthood in a dramatic way, with the exception of Jacob, when Jacob is wrestling with the Lord. And the Lord promises that he would bring Jacob back to the land. And Jacob says, if you do this for me, you will be my God, and I will give you a tenth of all. So we do see a couple of other times, but we see the true establishment of the tithe as a tenth within the scope of worship in the law of Moses. And in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30 and 32, within the law of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we find the tithe mentioned 13 times. The concept that undergirds it is that the children of Israel were expected under the law to give one-tenth of the fruit of their increase unto God. This tenth of their increase was said in Leviticus 27 to be holy unto the Lord, to be set apart unto God. We need to understand just how important this was within the scope of God's economy and God's design. First, we see it through the command of the law itself. The law was, as it related to the covenant of the law between God and the nation of Israel. The law between them was absolutely binding. Israel made a covenant with God. That covenant was ratified with the sprinkling of blood upon them by Moses when they initiated this covenant at Sinai. And from that point on, it was a binding covenant, literally life and death. We even considered that this morning from Deuteronomy 30, right? As God said, obey me and I will bless you, disobey me and I will curse you. I put before you a choice this day between life and death. And God said, choose life. Obedience meant blessing. Disobedience meant cursing. But we gain perhaps the most clear insight into God's perspective on the tithe under the law in the final book of the Old Testament. You're perhaps quite familiar with the statement in the book of Malachi as it relates to giving. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, Malachi writes this, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? God answering in tithes and offerings, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all of the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Here we find God within the scope of the nation and the covenant that God has made with the nation of Israel, telling them that they have withheld from him, the tithes and the offerings as prescribed in the law. And by doing this, they were, by God's own reckoning, robbing him, taking that which rightfully belonged to him and withholding it from him. This is an extension of that tithe, of that first fruits principle, that it was holy or sanctified, set apart unto the Lord. God expected it. God demanded it. And to not give it to him was to take something from God that was his by right. And the result, God told them, was that they were cursed with a curse, because under the law, disobedience brought cursing. But God told them, if they repented, if they brought in their tithes, then their obedience would command a blessing, whereby God would open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon them of which there was not room enough to receive. This was the gravity of the command under the law. This was the nature of it. It was a physical expectation that brought about physical blessings and cursings within the covenant that they had made with God. So the next natural question is, what exactly did the tithe look like? How is it possible to give money to God? No man has seen God at any time. God is not a man. God is not subservient to the currencies of men. God is not subservient to the currencies of nations or of institutions. How does man give to God? Right? Okay, so we've established that within the law, God commanded a tithe. That according to Malachi, to withhold this tithe from God, if you were a Jew under the covenant of God, was to rob him of that which is rightfully his. So how do you give to God? Well, the law made this clear also. The tithes serve three primary purposes. First, sustenance for God's priests. Second, personal sustenance as worship unto the Lord. And third, sustenance for the needy among the people. Let's look at them in turn. Numbers chapter 18, verses 23 through 28. The Bible says, the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that among the children of Israel, they have no inheritance. But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as an heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, when ye take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then ye shall offer up an heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe. And this your heave offering shall be reckoned unto you as though it were the corn of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. Thus ye also shall offer an heave offering unto the Lord of all your tithes which ye receive of the children of Israel, and ye shall give thereof the Lord's heave offering to Aaron the priest. So we actually find here that there was a tithing of a tithe, that the Israelite would give the tithe, and then of that tithe, a tenth of that tithe would be a heave offering unto the Lord that would then go to Aaron the priest. And so we have a distribution of that tithe among the various priestly orders given to them, because as we see here in the text, the nation, the Levitical priesthood, the tribe of Levi, was given no physical inheritance in the land of Israel. Rather, by virtue of their obedience in the day of the golden calf, by virtue of their obedience in that day when they stood with Moses rather than maintaining rebellion with the nation of Israel, God said he would become their inheritance. So God gave himself to them as their inheritance, thus giving them the right to serve him and to be the servants of him in his tabernacle through every generation. So the Levites, by God's design, were commissioned to dedicate themselves to the ministry of the tabernacle and then eventually of the temple. And because they were dedicated to that ministry, they were not given an inheritance. Thus, they did not have land to cultivate and to grow and to provide for themselves in the way the normal people in Israel would. They were not vocational. They did not choose a vocational skill to learn and to grow in. And by virtue of them not choosing a vocational skill, they were not necessarily equipped to provide for themselves. Their dedication was to the ministry of the Lord. And so the Levites were, by God's design, commissioned to eat of the abundance of the people's obedience. And I really enjoy the implication of this. There's a beauty in this structure, because if the priest failed to do his duty and teach the people to be faithful, and the people did not thus give unto the Lord as they were called to give, the priest would not be sustained, because the priest was sustained of the tithes of the people. And so the faithfulness of the people was directly correlated to the sustenance of the priests. Thus, the priests were compelled to maintain a faithfulness to their ministry by virtue of the fact that they were at the mercy of the people's faithfulness to be sustained. So purpose number one was to provide for those whom God had chosen to serve him full-time with their lives. Purpose number two was for personal worship. And we see this expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 6 through 19. The Bible says, "And thither shall ye bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heath offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstling of the herd and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes, for ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes. There thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. The unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as of the roebuck and as of the hart. Only ye shall not eat the blood, ye shall pour it on the earth as water. Thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or of the firstlings of thy herds, or of thy flock, nor of any of thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offering, or heave offering of thine hand, but thou must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, thou and thy son and thy daughters and thy manservant and maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hands unto. Take heed to thyself, that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest upon the earth." So we see once again the tremendous weight of the call not to forsake the Levite, but we also see here that it was not just, that these offerings were not just given to the priests, but that as the Lord would place his name in a place, and that as God's people would go to that place when they were settled in the land, that they were to take their tithes and their offerings and their freewill offerings and their heave offerings and all of these and bring them to the place, the tabernacle or the temple, and they were to eat them before the Lord with their manservant and their maidservants and the poor that were among them and the Levites that were within their gates. And to the point of this second reality, God desired his people to take these things and to eat them among their families and their loved ones in gladness, rejoicing before the Lord in his goodness and his provision. Notice that certain parts of the tithe or certain parts of the offerings or of the substance, excuse me, could even be eaten within their gates. Primarily, however, the tithe was taken unto the place where God put his name and to be eaten there before the Lord in rejoicing and in joy with their loved ones at the sustaining power of the Lord and of his plentiful goodness in their lives. So the first function was to take care of the Levite. We even see that reflected here. The second function was personal worship, that they were to worship and give a portion to Levi, and then they were to eat a portion themselves of the offerings that they would bring, and that specifically in order that they might rejoice before the Lord in his goodness toward them. And this brings us to the third function of the tithe, and we find this in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 through 15. The Bible says, "And it shall be, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take the first of all of the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a great nation. Great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. And he hath brought us brought us into this place and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. When thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase, the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled, then thou shalt say before the Lord thy God, I have brought away, I have brought away the hallowed things of my out of mine house, and also have given them unto the Levite, and unto the stranger, and unto the fatherless, and to the widow, according to all thy commandments, which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them. I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away aught thereof for any unclean use, nor given aught thereof for the dead. But I have hearkened to the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven, and bless thy people Israel, and the land which thou hast given us, as thou swearest unto our fathers, a land that floweth with milk and honey. So did you notice the addition? It still spoke of going and eating before the Lord, but the addition in this was that the children of Israel were to take those gifts and to take those tithes, and they were to give a portion to the priests, and they were to eat a portion before the Lord. And the final thing they were supposed to do is give, not just to the Levite, but to the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, to use the abundance of what they had to provide for the needs of those who had not. All were intended to be invited to this feast, to these tithes, that they may eat within the gates and be blessed and be filled. And this is what we find in the Old Testament. That giving was to meet the needs of the minister who had consecrated his life to the service of the Lord, was to worship the Lord personally as they ate of their own tithes before the Lord in the place where he put his name, and finally was to distribute in joy to the necessities of those, the widows and the fatherless and the stranger who were in need. And that gives a little primer into what the law established as it related to the giving of the tithe. Now, the natural question that we would ask today is, what is the New Testament Christian's relationship to the tithe? And we ask this specifically because of our knowledge that we are not, as Israel was, in a covenant under the law with God. We are not under the Mosaic covenant. We are not under the demands of the Mosaic covenant. We are not under the blessings of the Mosaic covenant. We are not under the cursings of the Mosaic covenant. That does not mean that we cannot take Old Testament principles and Old Testament teachings and apply them to our lives and draw them into our lives. But what it does mean is that we cannot assess the kind of weight and expectation that God laid upon the Old Testament saints as it related to Israel upon our own souls. We're not under those judgments. We're not under those expectations in that direct way. We're not under the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. We are under the new covenant, that is the covenant in Christ's blood. So the whole of our study in Hebrews, in fact, has been pointing us to that, right? That the covenant that is found in Christ is greater than the covenant of the law and the elements of the law. That's the whole point of Paul's arguments in the book of Hebrews. The very reality of Jesus being a priest outside of the order of Levi is a direct testimony to the fact that we don't operate under the Levitical order. So we don't have to take what we read in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and make a one-to-one parallel into our own circumstances today. But we do have a long string of traditions within the Christian church spanning centuries regarding the nature of church giving and regarding the nature of tithing. So we need to discuss what to do with that. It is not for us necessarily to say that because something has been happening for a long time within Christianity or within the church, that means it needs to continue. But it is also important that we do not dismiss the long traditions that have been established by our fathers and their fathers and their fathers going back generations. We do ourselves a disservice if we seek to reinvent the wheel in every generation. We do ourselves a disservice if for whatever reason, we simply cast off the traditions of the past, the moorings that have walked through the church from generation to generation. So what do we do with this in the New Testament church? Well, the first thing we do with it is we express that the tithe is not a concept that is taught to the church in the New Testament. Let me make that clear first off. The tithe is not a concept that is taught to the church in the New Testament. The word tithe appears 7 times in the New Testament, 1 time in Matthew, 2 times in Luke, 4 times in Hebrews. That's it. The 3 times in the Gospels is referencing the tithe as it relates to Jesus and the law, and speaking about the nature of the law. The 4 times in Hebrews, as we've seen, compare and contrast Melchizedek and Aaron as we've studied it. They are also speaking of the law. And as these are the only references in the New Testament, it naturally follows that there is no direct command to the church to tithe. There's not even necessarily an example given in the church where we see a call to bring a tenth. We do see a call to bring the abundance of one's increase. And we're going to see where the other connections are made here in a little bit, but we actually do not see a command unto the tithe. And the same can be said about the concept of first fruits. The concept of first fruits is one that has a deeper connection to the New Testament church, but still, as it relates to New Testament teaching, the word is found 8 times in the New Testament, and it's always speaking of something spiritual. It's never speaking of directly of a physical bringing of one's things, the first fruits of one's abundance per se, to the Lord. It speaks of Jesus as the first fruits of the resurrection, of people as the first fruits of evangelism and the like, but it does not directly relate itself to giving. So then where does the church connect the first fruits and the tithe to us? Well, primarily from the analogy that Paul makes to the church of Corinth between the provisions of the law as it relates to the Levites and God's design for the church concerning provision for ministers. So we'll get there in a moment. The notable message behind the first fruits offering was that because God is responsible for giving us everything, as an acknowledgement of his goodness and the proclamation of faith in God for continued provision, the very first of everything would be consecrated unto the Lord. For measured goods, that would look like a tithe, but naturally not every tithe can be measured, and so there would also be a first fruits of cattle and the like. But Paul, he makes this connection, and he speaks of it specifically as it relates to giving in the church, making a connection, an exemplary connection, or an analogous connection to 1 Corinthians, or to the Old Testament. There's a multitude of passages which speak of the obligation of a church to provide for those who have been identified in the church as godly men and who have been ordained and asked by the church to yield their lives for the sake of ministering to the gospel. This principle is found in 1 Timothy 5. The principle is found in Galatians 6. But as I mentioned, it's most notably found in 1 Corinthians 9. And in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 15, again, it's going to be another chunk of scripture. I'm reading a lot of scripture tonight, but stay with me here. Paul writes this: "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord." So Paul is immediately starting to make a defense of his ministry, and he says, "Am I not an apostle?" And he says, "And even if I'm not an apostle officially," which he was, "even if I'm not an apostle officially, I'm certainly an apostle to you. You are the mark of my apostolic ministry." In other words, he is the one who planted this church and won these people to the Lord. He says in verse 3, "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas? Have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be a partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless," he says, "we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void." So in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 15, this somewhat substantial chunk of scripture, again, Paul is speaking, he's defending himself in his ministry, and he speaks directly to the nature of his ministry among the people of Corinth. He speaks to his apostolic authority, reminding them that he has the right, if he so desired, to marry, to have a family. And as he speaks of these things, and he says, as many of the apostles did, as the brothers of Jesus, they were married, and as Cephas, Peter was married. And he says, Peter is married. Peter has the right to be married as an apostle. The brothers of Christ, they are married. They have the right to be married as ministers of the gospel. He said, me and Barnabas, we have the right to do that as well. And then he says in verse 6, Barnabas and I also have the right to forbear working. And he defends this freedom with several examples, both practical and biblical. He asks practically, who goes to warfare on his own charge? Who self-funds his own war? Well, no, he gets benefactors. He finds those who will pay for the war, and then he goes to war, right? Who plants a vineyard without the opportunity to eat of the vineyard? Who tends a flock without the right to drink of the milk of the flock? Said, this is not how it works. This is not natural. This is not normal. And then biblically, he links this to Old Testament law. First, he links it to God's command not to muzzle an ox when he treads out the corn. This was a principle that was found in the law whereby when the ox were treading the corn, when they were plowing, God specifically commanded that the oxen not be muzzled so that they could not eat of that which they were plowing, but rather they had the right to eat of their labor, to be direct beneficiaries of the work that they were putting out. And Paul then asks this: if I have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we should reap your carnal things? Effectively, do not I have the right, if I am devoting my time and my energy to pouring out into you spiritual things, don't I have the right then to expect from you provision for carnal things? And this is a mirrored concept to what the Levitical priesthood was, right? They had no inheritance in the land. The Lord was their inheritance. That was their dedication. That was the way in which that was what they were commanded to put their time into, which was the ministry of the tabernacle and the temple. And by virtue of that, they were not able to pursue or were chosen not to pursue their own success, their own well-being, their own care. And thus, God had ordained that the nation would care for them. Paul then uses that second biblical illustration, which links us closer to our consideration today, of the ministers of the holy things in the temple. This would be the priests, that they lived of the tithes and the offerings. And then he concludes, even so, Paul said in verse 14, they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, it's very important to note, in verse 15, Paul says, but I have not pursued this. I have not taken advantage of this myself. Paul makes it very clear that it is not an obligation that every minister must be provided for by the church. If a minister or the church deems that he should be bivocational or that there's another source of income by which he can be taken care of outside of the church's provision, such as with missionaries, where other churches are paying for that missionary to be on the field and to be ministering in the church, that these are perfectly functional ways to be provided for. As a matter of fact, Paul himself, though at times he did get work, right? He was a tent maker, and at times he did provide for himself in that way. We also find in the book of Philippians that they sent time and again unto his need, right? And so they would send to him when he would, whether they knew he had needs or not, they would send to his provision, and Paul would be provided for by the generosity of God's people as well as by other means. And so we find Paul draw this link, this illustration, whereby he uses the structure of the temple and the tabernacle to appeal to the New Testament believer as it relates to their duty, the obligation of the church to provide for the minister. And it is primarily this illustration over the years that has been extended beyond that principle of providing for the minister that has thus applied to every manner of church giving. Well, if the priest was provided for through the tithe, well, then it stands to follow that if the minister is to be provided for, you would have a tithe. And so the tithe has thus worked its way into the expectation of the church historically because of the expectation that the minister of the church would be provided for. And as the priest would be provided for through the tithe, then perhaps so too should the minister be provided for through the tithe. And so many ministers are compelled to preach the tithe as being applicable to the New Testament as a natural extension of Paul's illustration here. These ministers, furthermore, often use Melchizedek himself as a proof of the necessity of the tithe. So they don't simply say, well, the tithe is a manner in which this can be done, but they say it is necessary. And Melchizedek becomes the proof of that. Because when one argues and says, no, the tithe is only something under the law, then they would say, well, wait a minute, Melchizedek wasn't under the law, and yet Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Jacob was not yet under the law, and yet Jacob gave promised tithes to God. And so that's a pretty good point, too, that the tithe is seen outside of only a legal statute, and so in that we recognize that the tithe has been used by generations of God's people since before the law as a means by which to reflect unto God this principle of trust and this principle of provision. And these are perfectly fine arguments. But they also break down. Because you know what else is found pre-law? Clean and unclean animals. Right? In Noah's day, there were two of every kind that got on the ark and seven of every clean animal. And so in Noah's day, they had clean and unclean animals. And yet it's very clear from the vision of the sheets in Acts that we are not bound by clean and unclean animals. Circumcision is pre-law, instituted in Abraham's day, Isaac being the first child to be circumcised on the eighth day. And yet, though it was pre-law, we see very clearly in the New Testament that there is no judging a person based upon whether or not they are or are not circumcised. It was argued about in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council. It was spoken of several times in Paul's epistles. And so we can't necessarily use that argument as an open and shut case for the tithe being expected and commanded by God in the New Testament. We cannot argue for the preeminence of the tithe on the basis of Melchizedek. It breaks down quite quickly because we have these other examples of things that existed, but that are no longer commanded. And so I've covered a good deal of ground today, and we'll wrap it all up in just a minute, understanding the nature of our relationship. But let me just say this once again. As I preach the tithe, and as many of you know, and if you read the giving sheet that we have in the back by the giving box, or if you've been through the About Legacy class, I am not one who preaches that the tithe as a direct 10% is something that is explicitly required by God, and if you do not give the tithe, that there will be consequences upon you, a la Malachi's warning. I can't do that because I think it's outside of biblical justification to do so. But there is something to be said for the principle that we see in Scripture, specifically that we talked about last week, connecting the tithe to biblical submission and to a recognition of God's provision and to a reflecting of the Lord, our faith in His provision. There's no question that the Bible has given ministers ordained by the church as those who are preachers of the gospel, the right to live of the gospel. Not the requirement, but the right to do so. And so if we don't have the tithe, but we do have ministers, if we don't hold to the tithe in a legal way, but we do desire to reflect unto God our faith and the blessing of His provision, what does giving look like in the New Testament? Well, we've considered 1 Corinthians 9. Now let's consider 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 15. Paul writes, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he that hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your profession, for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." So it's kind of a mouthful here. There are other passages which speak to this as well, but this sums it up quite beautifully. We do not see a legal expectation of the tithe in the church, but we do see a spiritual expectation that the ordained minister of God live of the fruit of God's people. And so we seek unto a structure by which that is accomplished. Many people have chosen the tithe to do so. This is perfectly rational, perfectly reasonable, and a fine example. The concept of the first fruits that we give of the first of that which we have unto the Lord is something which spans every generation of God's people and is right before the Lord and is something which you should put into your lives, that you are going to dedicate the first portion of what you receive unto the Lord in faith. A way of giving back a portion of that which He has given to you. And what we see here, as we see the expectation of Paul in giving, the giving of the church unto this specifically to the need of the Christians in Jerusalem, God expects his people to give to his work. And we see it within the scope of the sowing and reaping principle. When you plant a little bit, don't expect a lot back. When you plant a lot, expect more back. You sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. So Paul says, every man, as he purposes in his heart, by faith, let him give. And the direct requirements for giving in the New Testament are these. Don't give grudgingly. Don't give of necessity, but give willingly, out of the abundance of that which you have received and in accordance with your faith before the Lord. That's the command. Give out of the abundance of your faith and out of the abundance of God's provision. Give willingly, give cheerfully. Don't give because you feel like you have to. Don't give because you're being told to. Don't give begrudgingly. This defies the nature of worship itself, because God loves a willing and cheerful giver. And in this, not only are the needs of the saints supplied, but it abounds by many thanksgivings unto God. If you dedicate yourself to this manner of giving, I will never have to worry. This church will never have to worry. If you dedicate yourself to being a cheerful giver, not of necessity and not grudgingly, you lay your possessions before the Lord and you say, Father, these are yours. What would you have me to do with them? God will take care of this place. God will take care of the needs of his people. God will take care of the needs of his minister. God will take care of the needs of his ministry. This is the blessing of the Spirit of God. When I have a need, I don't have to go to our treasurer and say, hey, another year meeting is coming up. Why don't you kick it up a couple grand for me? Don't tell anyone I told you. I don't have to do that. See, because you have the Spirit of God in you, which means if I have a need, I can go to God and say, God, I have a need. And then God can, through the Spirit of God who's in me and in you, the same Spirit, the God unto whom I'm praying, can lay it on the hearts of men, either unto, hey, pastor needs a little extra right now, let's provide, or to say, hey, why don't we as a church give him more? That's God's business. God can take care of that. This is the blessing of the Holy Spirit. That when there are needs, the call upon God's people, the weight upon God's people is give in out of the abundance of that which God has prospered you and blessed you with. Don't give out of necessity. Don't give grudgingly. Be a cheerful giver. Cheerfully lay what you have before the Lord and say, God, what am I to do with this? And don't worry, God will take care of it. He will tell you what to give and how much to give and to whom to give, and it will be well. This is how God has designed it in the New Testament. And that is what this church has always and will always ask of God's people, that you give according as God purposes in your heart, that those who have been blessed of the spiritual things would provide of the unto the carnal things. But more than all of this, that your giving be willingly and that your giving be cheerfully. Because just as with the tithe in the Old Testament, so too with the offering in the New Testament, it is very much a form of worship. That it is a manner by which we reflect unto God the worth that is due unto his name. And if you find yourself lacking in the area of giving, it probably reflects a spiritual problem in your life. Not necessarily saying giving to the church, but if you find yourself lacking in the area of giving, you should evaluate your relationship with the Lord. Not because God demands this or God demands that, but because by virtue of our relationship with the Lord and the leading of His Spirit in our lives, it should be expected that God will ask us to pour out into the lives of others. Does not Ephesians 4 tell us, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands that which is good, that he may have to give to them that need. So we're compelled not to give of necessity. We're not compelled to give in that way. Compelled worship is not worship, right? Begrudging worship is not worship. If you came in here on Sunday with a scowl on your face and begrudgingly said, well, I don't want to sing, but I have to sing, so I guess I'm going to sing. You might sing, but there's not a lot of worship in that, right? Begrudging worship is no worship at all, because worship is out of the abundance of my intent to show worth unto the Lord. Worship manifests itself in actions. Worship, however, is rooted in the disposition of one's heart before the Lord. And so as we consider our relationship to giving, and specifically to the tithe, is it a direct command in the New Testament that we would tithe, that we would give 10% of what we have unto the Lord? It's not. It's not. Is it a good benchmark? Is it a historical benchmark that the church has used, and that prior to that God ordained within Israel, and that prior to that was used in the days of Melchizedek and in the days of Jacob? Absolutely. 10% is a good number. It's a good number to have floating in your head. It's nice and easy, too, right? It's easy to figure 10%. It's something that can be consistent and good, and I'm not saying that you should not tithe or that you should not give, but if you are to do so, maybe it's not going to be 10%. Maybe it's not all going to go to the church. Maybe there could be a number of ways that the Lord may lay it upon your heart, but what God is looking for is a willing and cheerful giver. Let us not use that number as a crutch, either demanding we reach it or limiting our giving to maintain it. Far better it is that our checkbook be laid at the feet of Jesus. And when He says give, you give. And when He doesn't, you don't feel guilty about that. Willingly, cheerfully, for God loves a cheerful giver.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.